Thank you, Denton. I needed that. As way of a little bit not a tickler, this afternoon I'm going to talk about Christians and guns. And I've been a little bit stimulated by that, by a couple of occurrences the last 2 months. The end of September, somebody walked into a Church of Christ in Tennessee and shot several people. More recently, I believe it was a Baptist church in Texas. They shot not a few people, but a lot of people. So we're going to spend some time, and I'll open it up for discussion, about Christians and guns. What are our rights in terms of defending ourselves? Where do we draw the line? What should we do? Nothing? Et cetera, et cetera. But if I go any further, we won't have time for what I want to talk to you about this morning. So I just thought I would share that with you because I have had people ask me about that particularly and been of interest. Perfection. The Bible exhorts us to be perfect. I hope we understand that as it says that, it doesn't mean that we are necessarily always sinless, but we are to be complete. And about midway, just a little before midway in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." How do we become perfect? Well, I want to start with a very practical concept, and we're going to end up in James chapter 5, which kindly was read for us. The book of James contains 108 verses, and it also contains 54 imperatives. We're going to look at one of those imperatives found in the 16th verse of James chapter 5. But before I get there, we need to ask ourselves a few questions. Number one, who are you? Who are you? And when I say that, I'm reflectively saying, who am I? Are we what everybody sees this morning? Spruced up, pious, focused? Or is that not really us? In Psalms 19 and 12, it says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." And we often interpret that phrase, secret faults, to be things that are hidden or concealed that maybe we don't even know about, things that are our faults out of ignorance. But I wonder if also within that umbrella there is the concept of faults that we have that we know about, but we keep them secret from everybody around us. I don't think there is any human being that does not need help seeing his own faults accurately. To the extent to which we seek help in seeing our own faults, it's one of the truest indicators of our maturity and our desire to be godly people. When it comes to errors or sins that we need to correct, we simply can't trust our own hearts. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17 and 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" At times I don't even know my own heart, let alone yours. Deep within our heart are lies two great desires. One is for other people to think about us the way we wish them to think. And the other is to think about ourselves as we wish to think. But often both of those desires leave us in error. One man said, "Life is one long struggle to think well about ourselves." And in doing that, we all have the tendency to shade the evidence, warp the perspective, so that not only will others see us differently than we really are, but over time we begin to see ourselves differently than we really are. And therein lies one of the great dangers that every one of us struggles with. Oswald Chambers, in his little book, my utmost for the highest, said, and I quote, "We have to get rid of the idea that we understand ourselves. There is always the last bit of pride to go. And the only one who truly understands us is God." End quote. Solomon in Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." Hebrews 4:12, "The Lord is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Oswald Chambers again said, "We can only be used by God after we allow Him to show us the deep hidden areas of our own character. It's astonishingly how ignorant and dishonest we are about ourselves." So I come back to my question, who are you? I can't answer that. Who am I? I've got my hands full trying to answer that. I think there is a sense in which all of us would benefit by coming to grips with the idea of imperfection. I asked earlier, how do we become perfect? I think one of the keys to that is to come into grips with our imperfections. And the imperative in James chapter 5 that I want to focus on is down in verse 16 where it says, "Confess your faults one to another." How does a man and woman become perfect as God wants us to be perfect? I believe in almost an oxymoronic way, we gain perfection through our imperfections. And by that I mean we become perfect as we admit our imperfections. But as James says, not only admit them to ourselves, but to admit them to others. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, Paul wrote about groanings in this world. He said, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit." Now that was written right after, obviously, Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "There are things I wish I would do, and I don't do them. I know to do them, and I don't do them." I think Paul was describing groanings in his life. And all of you who are striving to honestly be Christians, and that may not include everybody assembled here, I don't know. But all who are honestly striving to be Christians probably have groanings in your life because you know you are not what you want others to perceive you as being. And we even know we are not what we want to be. Twelve years ago at Smart Road, a brother got up and gave a lesson that has always stuck with me. And as one of his introductory texts, he used Proverbs 27:17, which says, "Iron sharpeneth iron, as a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." And he went on to say how iron is one of the strongest and most used metals or elements. It's used in about all structures. You find it back very early in the book of Genesis, they were using it. Well, I'd like to continue to build on that concept as we go through our thoughts this morning. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." Admitting our imperfections in order to become whole or perfect. There is something about human nature, every single one of us, I believe, there is something in our human nature that pushes us to hide our insecurities and our imperfections. On the outside, we may seem calm, we may seem controlled, we may give the aura of having it all together, the idea that I or me can handle it, and we don't have to admit that we need a we. One of the great images of Christianity is that we all start out as a me. We've got a few young children. I'm going to say young under five here this morning, but really infants. There's really nothing more selfish than a newborn baby. They don't do it on purpose, but they're interested in being fed, kept warm. They could care less about your mortgage. They're very selfish. And so we tote to them for quite some period of time. We were all selfish, so I'm not knocking them. In fact, maybe they'll grow out of it when some of us haven't. But we come into this world as a me. That's my point. In the book of Acts, the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. That's a great ironic thing because the apostles weren't turning the world upside down. They were turning an upside down world right side up. But they were accused of turning the world upside down. And as I think about that, what is Christianity other than turning the M upside down, turning us into a we people rather than a me people? And I think it's we people, not me people, who will confess our faults one to another. That allows us through the admission of our imperfections, by the grace of God, to be complete. How often we try to act perfect when none of us are and we know we aren't. But the facade continues, sometimes to our detriment. So focused on making a good impression rather than getting well. Probably all the adults, well, probably all the kids have gone to the doctor. So let's think in our minds. You're due for your annual physical. So for a month before that physical, you eat fruit and vegetables so that your blood pressure and cholesterol will be down. You go and take your annual physical. Your blood pressure and cholesterol are in good shape. So to celebrate, you stop at McDonald's on the way home. Now, who are we trying to kid? That's my point. Who are we trying to kid? You know, we adults seem to get better, or maybe I should say seem to get worse with each passing year. Paul was a great man. One that deserves our admiration and probably would be a good man for all of us to follow. But I believe never was Paul's greatness more evident than when he exposed his own imperfections and vulnerableness. One of Paul's greatest lessons for us that we so readily ignore and miss. Great as Paul was, he never saw himself as someone perfect. He saw himself as somebody who is weak, vulnerable, disappointing. Like us, or maybe I should say unlike us, Paul was willing to admit it and that he needed and appreciated help and encouragement. Several times, he doesn't belabor the point, but several times in his writing, at least three times I can think of, he talks about how he was in such great despair that he just didn't want to live anymore. Now, I don't think Paul was suicidal. In the book of Timothy, he talks about when Onesiphorus came and Paul was in prison. It says, he refreshed me because I needed help. I needed encouragement. He talked about, pray for me that boldness will be given. Paul was never greater than when he was vulnerably admitting his weaknesses. Romans chapter 7 would be a classic example of that. As I travel around, sometimes I get more input than I want. And I don't know that this person should have been doing this. It wasn't in this state. But they had a little bit of a problem with one of their elders, and the problem really came down to this. The person said, he never admits he makes a mistake. He never admits he makes a mistake. Know anybody like that? You probably do. And to the extent you are like that, it bothers you. Long before the cultural shift we now live in, a great conflict was already underway. A clash between the individual me and the community we. A clash between those two approaches to life. And me has consistently won. The powerful forces of individualism paved and powered on our social networking and passive personal technology, I think, are creating a dynamic energy requiring the vital we approach of the committed community and the church. Now, my talk is not about the social media. I'm not a big fan of it. I'm on it a little bit, and since we have some Woodies here, I got on it when Tom got sick, because that was an easy way for me to find his progress without pestering the family. But as I survey it occasionally now, it seems that it's not a we media, but a me media. 90% of what I see on it is, see what I'm doing, look at me, I'm here. Creating an alternate community, a fantasy world where our personal status ranks at the top of our media posts. Self-interest atop the we relationship, so vitally needed. Bathed in that social avalanche, it is so crucial that we relook at how God designed us to function. And He designed us to function as a we group and not a we group. Now, God did not design individual uniqueness for self-glorification or a spotlight. We all are unique. The whole body fitly joined together, that's wonderful. But He didn't design us unique so that we would be self-grandized, but rather for finding our authentic fit in the we body of Christ. There's a Cumranian proverb that says, rain does not fall on one roof alone. Rain does not fall on one roof alone. As the family of God, when one of us hurts, we are to all hurt. When one of us is joyous, we can all rejoice. We share in that. Well, I think we may do a fairly good job about that. But what about the sharing of our imperfections as a means of becoming more perfect. It was John Donne who wrote that famous poem that later became a song, I think. No man is an island. No man or woman is an island. What we enjoy as joint recipients. I may have mentioned this from this pulpit, but there are just some things that strike you in life that you never forget. And I don't know how many decades ago it was. At least three. It was a Wednesday night in this very auditorium. I was sitting about where Donna and I were sitting about where we're sitting this morning. I'm not sure where Paul Walker was sitting, but he was a little in front of me. And he had just gotten news about the illness of his wife. I hurt. I still hurt when I just think about his face. That's a we. Now, I don't do that very often, so I'm not bragging. I should be more we than I am. I'm a very private person. And I've decided that's probably not going to change, despite what I preach. That's just my DNA. But it's something I need to work on. We are at the very least members of the human community, but most of us are members of a far grander community than the human community. We are part of God's family. From time to time, a spirit of independence or individualism sweeps over us and turns us inward into me's rather than into we's. Modern society pushes us that way, into little cubicles. This isn't to say we should give up our individuality. It's a great beauty in the variety of human personalities. But our personal uniqueness is met and is to be best expressed in the context of relationships and the community and sharing of our faults even one with another. Like it or not, we are linked to those around us. And I think we do like that, but we like it when they share with us maybe more than when we share with them. But a good life does not revolve around itself. We are the ones who are to do the revolving. The church doesn't revolve around John Lee. I'm to revolve around you and around Christ. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote, "I am part of all that I have ever met." That's so right. I am part of every person I have ever met, good or bad. Of every event I've ever participated in, good or bad. And so are you. And God has given us this great community. The tendency to hide the truth about ourselves to our detriment is probably one of the great plagues of the church today. Now, I'm not advocating that our assemblies become a Dr. Phil, where everybody just says everything. No, there are times for discretion. Maybe there are times when it's just a one-on-one sharing. Paul, I need your help. I may not need to tell it to all of you, but I can just pick a few of you. Ed, I need your help. Or Cindy, I need whoever. One of the congregations I go to routinely, twice a week, I believe, opens up their basement to Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I've never attended a full meeting of Alcoholics Anonymous. Maybe some of you have. That's fine. But I've eavesdropped a little bit, and I've seen it on TV. And what do they start that whole process by? They say, "My name is, and I'm an alcoholic." Why do they do that? It's an expression of honesty and a plea for help. What would be wrong if this morning I said, "My name is John Lee, and I'm a whatever. I'm not an alcoholic, but I could have been, I guess. But I've sure got my faults." What would be wrong today if before the day ended, you went to a trusted brother or sister in Christ and said, "I'm really struggling with this." There's a young man, I won't mention his name, although it's he presented it publicly, and some of you may have been there. He's probably 40. There were about 50 men gathered together in a particular class. And this man in his younger, well, not in his 20s to 35, really struggled with pornography. And he was teaching a class, an hour and a half class on pornography. And so he gave us this litany of a man who really struggled with it. And after about 15 minutes, he said, as As Nathan said to David, he said, I am that man. You do not know how much admiration I have for that fellow. It's one thing to say that it's wrong. We all can do that. It's another thing to say, and I really struggle with it. You picked the fault. Maybe that's not your fault. My name is, and I'm a gossip. And I need your help to quit it. I just got to know everything about everybody, and I'm going to pry till I find it out. With all due respect, there are a few things that irritate me more than that. What's wrong if we're lonely to admit it? What's wrong if we're afraid to admit it? What's wrong if we're struggling to admit it? What's wrong if we need help to admit it? What's wrong in a Bible study to say, I don't get it? If you don't get it. And every one of us has sat through a Bible study where we didn't get it. Most of the times we don't say, I don't get it, because we don't want other people to know we don't get it, because that might make us look less smart than we want them to think we are. Why do we do that? When I began doing private Bible studies, I found one of the greatest things to be able to say is, I don't know. And I had many times when I could use that line in all honesty. But it put us all in the same bucket, gave me a chance to come back and study up on it. When Betty Ford was first lady, or right after it maybe, she admitted that she had a great problem with substance abuse. I can't imagine how hard that might have been for her to admit. The first lady? I mean, if I tell somebody a fault, maybe 100 people are going to hear it. She told it and millions, hundreds of millions heard it. But out of that came the Betty Ford Clinic that has helped so many people in that particular area. I don't know whether she was a grand lady or not. I obviously never met her. But I admire her. All of you that drive, well, maybe not all, but almost all of us that drive have gotten a speeding ticket. Now, let me ask you this. Well, some of you just gave yourselves away with those little side glances. Let me ask you this. Would you rather get a speeding ticket on a country road about 15 miles south of here or on Raytown Road in front of the church? And that's happened. Most of us would rather get a speeding ticket 20 miles on a dirt road. Why? Same ticket, same fine, same points. It's the embarrassment. We don't want to let people see we mess up. And therein, I think, lies one of the great roadblocks to us achieving perfection. You know I'm not perfect. I know you're not perfect. So who are we kidding? We welcome the we fellowship. But do we welcome the we help? An old Chinese proverb says, tell me and I forget. Teach me and I may remember. But involve me and I learn. That's the progression from a me to a we. Me tells. We involves. A man not long ago at a congregation, and he ended up leaving that congregation sadly. He simply said, I don't feel a part. I don't feel a part of the group. He happened to say that to a visitor who wasn't a member of that congregation, but the visitor gave what I thought was an excellent answer, or maybe a rhetorical. He said, what are you doing to become a part? What are you doing to become a we? Maybe you don't feel particularly like a we in the Christian community. Well, my question is, what are you going to do to become a we? It has to do with involvement. In Psalms 32, and then also in later, David is really lamenting some of the terrible mistakes that he made. A brother was recently giving an exhortation on Psalms 32, and he made a comment that I thought was riveting. He said, how often when we pray, we say, Lord, forgive us of our many sins. Do we really sin that much? Now we do sin. But do we really sin that much that we can't specify them? Do you sin? Do I sin every day? Every other day? 12 times a day? I don't. We use that phrase, forgive us our many sins, not only maybe because we have many, many sins, but as an avoidance to specifying what they are. James doesn't say confess that you have faults. He says confess your faults. There's a specificity in that imperative. Touch a soul, to touch a soul of another human being is to walk on holy ground. Stephen Covey. To allow somebody else to touch your soul by opening up for help. Just a couple of more thoughts and I will quit, but don't grab your songbook quite yet. I like cake. And if it's chocolate, I love it. Donna's a good cook. But I don't sit down and eat a bowl of flour. I don't sit down and eat a cup of baking soda or salt or shortening. That wouldn't be tasty. But when you blend them all together, now we're cooking. When we blend all the me's into a we, now we're cooking. That's one of the reasons God has us to be here. It's the blessing of togetherness that brings out the goodness of the assembly. I'm going to ask you as I close to, if you choose to, bow with me as I offer a prayer. Father, we have tried to consider your instruction in the rightness you have spoken to us. I pray your Spirit, which has been called alongside of each of us, to help us to accept help and put these truths into action. May we be more of a we people, not only in our fellowship, but in our sharing of our needs, in our work for you, in our confession of our imperfections so that we can become more perfect. Remind us of these truths as we go throughout today, this week, however many days you give us. As we drive, as we find ourselves tempted to go it alone, be it from pride or not wanting to be a bother, remind us every day that we are to be a we and not a me people. And let our lives show that we have taken these truths to heart. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of James has 108 verses. It contains 54 imperatives or commandments. We've just touched on one of them. Confess your imperfections one to another. Why? To give others a joicy tidbit on us? No. Because the Lord knows that's one of the great, maybe the best, maybe the only way for us to really become complete and get rid of this pride that keeps us from doing it. I don't know that we should change, but I'm always amazed, and it's not wrong to do this, how our church bulletins and prayers are full of prayers for physical restoration. Specific physical restoration, and that's good. But there is such a thing as spiritual restoration that even trumps that. Pat Herman, who left us almost 20 years ago in Des Moines of cancer, said, and it wasn't original with her, but it stuck with Donna and I, when you have the capital C, Christ, the little c doesn't really matter that much. I don't mean by that it's pleasant or whatever the ailment is. But when you got the capital C, when you got the W-E, that's when things are good and right. We close our thoughts. We extend the gospel invitation. In order to be a we, to get rid of the me, we got to have the capital C. And that's what this invitation is about. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as Paul leads us in our concluding song.